Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you, Father, that we have your word to give us light in these dark times and to give us wisdom with regards to life in this world. We thank you for the instructing and the teaching ministry, the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we ask that he would have freedom in our lives and our souls this evening to sanctify the hour that we're going to spend together in the study of your word for our mutual edification and growth, and that we might be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Father, we just commit ourselves to you as we open the pages of your word and ask that it would have the freedom to work in our lives according to your perfect plan and will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the United States, we have a very well-known and much-loved commentator. And he wrote a little piece that I think some of you will be able to appreciate. It's called Dirt Roads. He says, "What's mainly wrong with society today is that too many dirt roads have been paved. There's not a problem in America today. Crime, drugs, education, divorce, delinquency that would not be remedied if we would just leave more roads in dirt. Because dirt roads have character, people that live at the end of dirt roads learn early that life is a bumpy ride, that it can jar you right down to your teeth sometimes, but it's worth it if at the end of the ride or at the end of the road there is a home, a loving spouse, happy kids, and a dog. We wouldn't have near the trouble with our educational system if our kids got their exercise walking a dirt road with other kids from whom they learn how to get along. There was less crime in our streets before they were paved. Criminals didn't walk 2 dusty miles to rob or rape if they knew they'd be welcomed by 5 barking dogs and a double-barrel shotgun. There were no drive-by shootings on gravel roads. Our values were better when our roads were worse. People did not worship their cars more than their kids, and motorists were more courteous. They didn't tailgate by riding the bumper, or the guy in front would choke you with dust and likely bust your windshield with rocks. Dirt roads taught patience. Dirt roads were environmentally friendly. You didn't hop in your car for a quart of milk. You walked to the barn for your milk. For your mail, you simply walked to the mailbox at the end of the road. What if it rained and the dirt road got washed out? That was the best part. Then you stayed home and had some quality family time, roasting marshmallows and popping popcorn, and pony rode on daddy's shoulders and learned how to make prettier quilts than anybody else. At the end of dirt roads, you soon learned that bad words tasted like soap. Most paved roads lead to trouble. Dirt roads are more likely to lead to a fishing creek or a swimming hole. At the end of a dirt road, the only time we ever locked our car was in August, and that was because we didn't want some neighbor filling it with too much zucchini. At the end of a dirt road, there was always extra springtime income from when the city dudes would get stuck. You'd have to hitch up the team and pull them out. Usually you got a dollar, but always you got a new friend. That's what happens at the end of a dirt road." I thought that was a pretty interesting little piece. Yeah, we can reminisce though. Well, this evening we start a new study, and I worked very hard on this study through the week for you, and then promptly ran off without my notes. I think that happened once before, but we're going to start into it anyway, and that is the book of Genesis. So if you will, open your Bibles to the beginning of the book. I'm going to give you what I recall of my extensive labor through the week, and then we'll get into it in earnest next week. The book of Genesis. One of the first things that we run into when we turn to the book of Genesis is the question, why study the Old Testament? There are a lot of people that feel that the Old Testament is somehow outdated, that it has no value for our study and for our understanding, and of course, this is anything but true. If you'll just look into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, you'll find that the author of those books, the Apostle Paul, urges us to study the Old Testament, explaining that the things that were written beforehand were written for our edification and instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the Old Testament contains the picture gallery for the entire Bible. What I mean by that is that every New Testament doctrine has an illustration somewhere in the Old Testament. We're going to find a lot of them as we work our way through the book of Genesis. We're not going to try to do an extensive verse-by-verse study as we did in the book of Romans, because that would take us a long, long time. There are 50 chapters in this book, and it would take a long time. What we're going to do instead is move fairly rapidly over some sections, and then we're going to slow down and deal in some pretty in-depth detail in others. And of course, the first two verses are going to take a great deal of study, because that's the foundation for everything that we're going to learn. Remember that when we talk about the Old Testament, we're actually biblically talking about the Old Covenant. So if we draw a timeline, and in the center of the timeline we put the cross, we have the basic division of human history. In the Old Testament, which I'll just abbreviate with OT, we're actually dealing with the Old Covenant. Now, what are we talking about when we say Old Covenant? We're talking about the Mosaic Law. And so you recognize that the Law of Moses was given, and we studied this considerably in the book of Romans. You could use, for example, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 as a good example. The law was given not to save men, but to convince men that they are lost. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And the reason for that is because in the Old Testament we begin with Adam as the head of the race, and the book ends, if you'll look at the last section, the last paragraph in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, with cursing. When you come to the New Testament, you're dealing with, of course, the New Covenant. And the New Covenant has to do with redemption, and it begins with Jesus Christ. And if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find that there is no more curse. So this is some of the distinction that we find between the Old and the New Testament. Now, the so-called biblical critics take the first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch, Penta, from the Greek five, Toukos, from the word for books, and the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, the Jews referred to simply as the Torah, or the Law. They were known as the five books of Moses. Now, I have to point that out to you because so-called modern scholars have looked at these five books, and they've come to the conclusion that Moses did not write these books, that these books were actually compiled by four or five different people using various resources and source notes and so on and so forth. And they refer to these sources as J, E, D, and P for various reasons that I'll give you as we go along the way. But I basically come down to the fact that in John chapter 5, Jesus said that Moses wrote these books. So, to me, it's not difficult at all. I don't even have to waste time considering whether I'm going to listen to some highfalutin scholar with all of these letters behind his name who most likely isn't even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for some reason is going to come along and tell me that Jesus Christ was mistaken and he misunderstood and Moses really didn't write the books. Moses wrote the books, and that's the way we're going to approach it. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to find that after all of these so-called scholars have more or less spouted off for years about how Moses couldn't possibly have written, and because of differences in style and so on and so forth, it would have taken different authors. Now that we have computers, they did a computerized search of the first five books of the Old Testament. And what they did was essentially feed into the computer the Pentateuch and then ask the computer to basically consider language and writing style and theme and doctrinal content, and to come up with a conclusion, and the computer spit it back out, one author. So it just shows that computers are smarter than some people. The Old Testament has a lot to teach us because we're told in passages like Colossians 2 and verse 17, and we find also in Hebrews chapter 10 in the first four verses, that the New Testament draws on the Old Testament as a shadow. It's called a shadow of good things to come. In other words, when we go back to the Old Testament, we are going to find the foundation of New Testament truth. And you're going to find the basis for the majority of New Testament doctrines in the very first book of the Old Testament, and that's the book of Genesis. So these are some of the reasons that we're going into the study of Genesis and the study of the Old Testament, of course, as a part of the context of the book of Genesis. I'll give you some more when I arrive next time and I have all my notes in front of me, and I don't have to call all this off the top of my head. Let's narrow it down a little bit and come down to the book of Genesis itself. What does the book of Genesis mean? The first word of the Hebrew in the Bible is the word Bereshith. Bereshith Elohim. Hashemayim vuet haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith is the word beginning. And of course, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of several other things, and we'll look at those in just a few moments. But when we bring this word Bereshith into the Greek of the New Testament, we have the word Genesis. As a matter of fact, this is how Mark begins the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the beginning there is the word Genesis. And it speaks, of course, of the fact that here we learn what we cannot learn anywhere else. We learn about the origin of the universe. We learn about the origin of man. We learn about the origin of sin. And we find that with sin we have the beginning of sorrow and suffering, sickness and death. All of those things are a part of what is recorded in the book of Genesis. We're going to find from chapter 1 through chapter 11 that we're dealing, and it's very similar with the book of Romans, with the issue of condemnation. Basically what we have is sin and the curse, and then the evidence of that working its way out through the death of Abel by his brother Cain, and then later, of course, in the flood, and then after the flood, we're going to see, of course, the Tower of Babel. And all of these things are simply giving evidence of the fallen nature of man. And once that's established, then we're going to go from chapters 12 through 50, and here we have the beginning of redemption. And the beginning of redemption, of course, is through the call of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, and, of course, Joseph, who ends the book. And there will be an anticipation there of the coming of the house of David. So what we look at as the theme, if you're going to write down a theme for the book of Genesis, it is the seed of the woman. Because as you'll remember, when we come to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman is the prophecy of the coming of the Savior. Immediately it excludes one half of the human race, that is, the male. It anticipates the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, indicates, of course, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And that's, of course, then confirmed in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. The seed of the woman is then identified as being the seed of Abraham, and then later the seed of Isaac, and then later the seed of Jacob, and then the seed of Judah, and because of the emphasis on the scepter, we can anticipate that it is the seed of David. So what we have in the book of Genesis is first an explanation of man's fallen condition. In other words, man's need for a Savior. And then what we have beginning in verse 12 is God begins to call those that He is going to work through in order to bring that Savior into the world. Now, those are just a few very, very brief looks at the Old Testament and at the book of Genesis. And as I said, when I come next week fully armed and equipped, unless I have another mind glitch, I'll give you a lot more. There is a lot more to be considered, but we're going to leave it here at this point, and we're going to move right into the text. I want to look at verses 1 and 2, where we have the most sublime, or certainly one of the most sublime and one of the most spiritually deep statements that you find in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. Now, we have to begin, to use the term that we have, in the beginning, in the Bereshith. But it's important that we distinguish the beginning here from several other beginnings. The Bible talks about a lot of beginnings. So what I want to do is I want to distinguish this from the beginning of John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And this beginning is a beginning without beginning. That may sound contradictory, but essentially what it is eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, going back as far as you want to push it, as many millions of years as you want to go back before creation, you can go and keep on going, and it's something that our minds can't even conceive, but you can push yours as far out there as it's able to stretch, and you'll find Jesus Christ because He is the eternal God. He is the uncreated author and source of all things and all life, and as John tells us, without Him, not anything that has been made was made. Then we have the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And this is the beginning of creation. In the beginning, that is the beginning of recorded history or the beginning of creation as we know it, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is the beginning, the origin of the universe. And of course you'll notice that it says here, God created the heavens and the earth. And I find that to be quite significant for reasons that I'll give you later on. Third, there's another beginning. And this beginning Jesus speaks of in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and that is the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan begins something. And what it begins is sin and evil. And Jesus says in that passage to the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." Now certainly He doesn't mean from the beginning of eternity past because He wasn't there. Certainly He doesn't mean from the beginning of creation because He is a created being. There was a period of time prior to, between the creation of Lucifer, the great light bearer, and his fall and development as Satan into Satan as we know it. And so at some point of time, he fell. And we'll have opportunity to look at that in more detail when we get into the third chapter. Fourth, there's another beginning, and that is the beginning of redemption. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John says, "That which was from the beginning." Now here he's talking about the incarnation. "Which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have beheld, which our hands have handled of the word of life." So he's talking here about the beginning of redemption, the beginning of salvation. So it's important for us to understand the use of the word beginning, and especially to identify when we read the word what beginning are we talking about, especially if it's related to one of these four, because these, of course, are very, very critical in the outworking of the plan of God. In the beginning, God. And that says it all. That's the beginning without beginning. In the beginning, God created. There you have the second beginning, the beginning of the universe, or the origin of the universe. Sometime after that, you have Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, and then, of course, as a result of his rebellion and that rebellion spreading to the human race, we have the plan of salvation and the beginning of Jesus Christ coming into this world. So, in the beginning, God created. Now, when you read God created, we have the word bara, B-A-R-A. Looks like that in the Hebrew. And the word bara is the equivalent of the Greek word ktisis, ktisis. And this is the word used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The important thing about the word bara is that it means to create something out of nothing. It means to create, using the term that the creation scientist or even the regular scientist would use, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God did not take existing material and create. God did not take part of Himself and create. That's the error of the pantheist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what this does is it refutes many attitudes that are prominent in the world that you and I live in. Number one, it refutes the atheist. The atheist says, no God. It refutes the materialist. The basic position of the materialist is there is no creation. And the reason for that is because they believe that matter is eternal. Never mind the fact that science has now left them behind and is rapidly proving that they're wrong, they'll still hold to the position. It's very interesting as you start dealing with the Bible and science that you find that people will pose a position that appears to have scientific evidence. God allows it to remain for a little while until it gets enough people to jump on the bandwagon. Evolution is just another example. And they all jump on the bandwagon, and then lo and behold, what happens? They're all proved to be people that are declaring that the earth is flat because science continues to advance and to prove them wrong. And one of the greatest arenas in which this is now happening is in the area of evolution. And evolution has had its day, and yet science has now proved absolutely, without any question, that it's impossible. That doesn't mean the scientists are still not mouthing evolutionary terms. Doesn't mean that they're willing to throw in the towel and say we were wrong, because they won't. And the reason they won't is because the motive was the motive behind their desire to believe it in the first place is the real problem, and that is a denial of God. So the materialist is, of course, wiped out. In the beginning, God created refutes the agnostic. The agnostic says, we can't know God. You're going to learn a lot about God in Genesis chapter 1. So the agnostic is refuted. The pantheist is the one who says nature is God. And of course, this first statement of Scripture refutes the pantheist. Then of course you have those who are polytheists. And the polytheist says, no, there are many gods. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we could go on and on and on and on and on with many philosophies, many positions, but of course, when they're wrong, and it's astounding that the very first opening statement of Scripture is a very simple, yet as I've said, very sublime and very, very deep statement that declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, something else we need to notice here is not only the word for creation, but for the Creator. And that is the word Elohim. And it's an amazing word because the word Elohim is a singular title with a dual ending. In other words, Elohim, and we're going to see it later on because when we get down to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And what you have in God's first revelation of Himself is a ground or a basis for the revelation of the Trinity. Elohim means that you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the same essence, and yet one. The great Shema of the Hebrews in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which they the devout utter every morning, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Behold, O Israel, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He alone is God, He is one. Great statement of the monotheistic faith of the Jew. But they have a real problem because it's evident that this ending right here is a dual ending. And a dual ending allows for more than one. Not definitely declaring how many, simply allows for more than one. When we look at God, and we may as well go ahead and look at this from the very beginning, we're looking at essence. And so when we think about divine essence, and there are many, many things that we could cover, but you'll find that this will be helpful to you in dealing with practical areas of life. We are talking about Him who is sovereign. Now basically what that means is He is the King. He's the one in charge. He is the author of all things. He is the source of all things. He is the sovereign God. He is in charge, the King of the universe, as is described in various places. Not only is God in control of all things, but He is also absolutely perfect and righteous. So with the sovereignty of God, we need to know that we're dealing with a righteous being. And when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about absolute righteousness, pushing it as far as we can. We're talking about holiness, but of course holiness also takes in another aspect, and that is the justice of God. The justice of God simply tells us that it's impossible for God to be unfair. He is just. He is righteous. The Lord our God loves justice is one of the statements that you find several times in the Old Testament. And though we may not always understand what He is doing is right. And you can count on it and you can bank on it. God is eternal life. He doesn't just have eternal life or possess eternal life. He is eternal life. He is the fountain of all life. And, as we're going to see revealed in the very first chapter, God is love. And love is an essential part of His essence. As a matter of fact, you find it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. Now be very careful and don't fall into the modernistic error of turning that around and saying love is God. That's what the hippies tried back in the hippie invasion and explosion in the 60s and the 70s. And unfortunately it permeated the mentality of society to where many people are equating love with God. And so as someone said to me just recently, it was someone that was coming to Bible class, not here, but in one of the other studies, and they said, I just don't believe that sitting down and studying the Bible is what it's all about. I believe that it's about getting out there and loving everybody. And so they left Bible class because apparently I taught a few things that frustrated them, and they decided that they were just going to go out there and love everybody. And the explanation was given because love is God. Well, love isn't God. God is love, and there's a million light years between the two statements. God is all-powerful. We use the omni, the Latin word omni, omnipotent, simply means that He is all-powerful. People play games with things like this. They say you go to Bible colleges, and this is sometimes the sum total of the depth of instruction you get. Someone will say, well, is God all-powerful? And you'll say, well, yes, of course He is. And they'll say, well, then can He create a rock too big that He can't move? And then they sit there grinning like a weasel or something, and supposedly they've put you in some kind of a corner, and this is a great theological question that you're going to have to wrestle with. Really, all it is a lot of foolishness. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. Are there things that God can't do? That's a different question. There are certainly things that God can't do, and why? Because He's God. The Scripture tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. It's impossible for Him to do that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. And you should be thankful for the things that He cannot do, but those things certainly do not limit the omnipotence of God. Not only that, but God is also omnipresent. And that means that He's all places. And you'll remember the words of David, where can I flee from Thy Spirit? If I make my bed in Sheol, If I have the take the wings of the morning and fly into the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there. Even the darkness, he says, becomes light around you. And you might want to hang on to that, because in verse 2 we're going to get into some darkness. God is omniscient. And the omniscience of God simply means that He knows everything. And that's very fortunate for you and I, and very comforting when we don't know everything. Especially when you stop and think about the fact that you have the Spirit of God residing within you. To take advantage of the Spirit of God, as I'm certainly doing tonight, teaching this class with my notebook sitting at home. And there's no need to panic or fret or fluster, simply because the fact that I may have failed doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is going to fail. And frankly, I would be quite ashamed if after 30 years of studying the Word of God, I was so inadequate in teaching the Word that I was incapable of saying anything if I didn't have my notes here. Now, they are a big help. And certainly you'll see next week that there are some things that were not remaining in my mind. But apparently, God had His own idea about what He wanted said tonight. And by the way, this is one thing I hadn't intended on going into, the essence of God. And yet it's very, very important, and I'll show you why in just a moment. God is immutable. And that means He cannot change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 applies immutability to Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thank God He never changes. The world changes. Fashions change. People change. The course of nations changes. He never changes. He will always remain the same. And that will answer a lot of questions that people have. Well, what if God changed His mind about what He wants to do in my life? He will never change His mind about His plan for you. I was reading Spurgeon today, and I was challenged by a couple of statements that Spurgeon made. I have his book on morning and evening, and I go through that along with about 3 to 5 other daily bread type things that I read just for my own refreshment. And he said, He who established and ordained our habitation also limits our tribulation. And I thought that was a great statement. The God that measured the universe with the span of His hand has in control my little sufferings, my little sorrows. As great as they may seem to me, as great as the burdens may appear, He has limited those for what purpose? For our instruction. And he made another statement in the same one. He said, God's purpose is not the extermination of His people, but the instruction of His people. His attitude to you is never going to change. His attitude to you is that He loves you, first of all, because He is your Creator. Secondly, because He is your Redeemer. But thirdly, when you put your personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered into union with His Son. And in a way that you and I can't even comprehend, because it involves a spiritual operation beyond the finite mind, we have been united forever with Jesus Christ. And therefore, He loves you and I as members of Christ's body. And He'll love us with that love forever. And when we do well, it brings pleasure to Him. And the Scripture makes it very clear that when we don't do well, it grieves His Spirit, it quenches His Spirit, but it never changes His love. And that is absolutely amazing. We start out already winners. You can begin to understand why Paul says we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are already winners. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, never to be removed, never to be separated from that position. So whatever failure there may be in our life and whatever lack there may be of our devotion and other things, it's never going to change the position that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely amazing. Well, we have to move on, and therefore veracity means that God is truth. And of course, as we saw earlier, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, these are simply 10 areas of divine essence. We could cover others. There are those that want to look at the absolute areas of divine essence. God is spirit, God is light, God is love, and so on and so forth. And certainly we'll look at those in time. But the reason that these are so important is stop and think for just a moment. If the God who created the heavens and the earth is on your side, and Paul says He is in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can stand against us? If the Creator of the universe, as well as the Sustainer of the universe, is on your side, then how can you fail to win if you simply follow Him? And when you have a problem, and when you're going through deep valleys, and when you're going through those times of, as the psalmist would talk about, the billows of the sea washing over you, and you just feel like you're sinking in deep water, stop for a moment and consider these 10 things and ask yourself the question. Number one, who's in control here? God is in control. Alright, God is in control and I'm His child. How is He going to deal with me? He is going to deal with me in righteousness because He has made me righteous in Christ. I may have sinned, I may have failed terribly, but you know, David even came to understand this. He said, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. And when is he praying that? After he's just committed heinous sins. How could he say that? The Lord is going to deal with me on the basis of my standing with Him, not on the basis of the things I've done. Certainly there's discipline, certainly there's correction, certainly there were consequences, but David understood that the discipline, that the consequences, that the reaping of the seeds that he had sown was all a part of the faithfulness of God in bringing him back, restoring him, refining him, and building his spirit up again. God is going to be fair with us in all His dealings. He has eternal life. He's given us eternal life. Nothing can take that life away. He is love, and He'll never cease to be love in anything that happens with you and I. He has all power to deliver us, so how come He isn't? Because it's not His plan. He who established the bounds of our habitation has established the limits of our tribulation. Remember something, every test and every trial has a use-by date. You know, when you go to the store and you look and you see if the time is up, every test you and I will ever go through has a date that God can see, and it says, on this day, this is going to cease. As it did with Clem. There is a time when it's over. And in the meantime, what is its purpose for us? It is for refining. It is to deepen our spiritual life. It is to draw us to Him, sometimes by battering us to our knees so that we cry out to Him, and what comes in the end? Blessing. All trial is designed for blessing. God is all places, so you'll never find yourself anywhere that He's not going to be there with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What can man do to me? God knows all things. He knows the cry of your heart. He knows the burdens that you're going through. He knows the sorrows and the pangs that you feel. He has wounded, but the Scripture says He also will bind up and He will heal. He's not going to change. He remains truthful to the very end. And therefore, taking these 10 areas of divine essence, I want to give you a little saying to remember. Stop. And remember. Jesus, love. Now that's a good place to begin. Stop and remember Jesus, love. Actually, Jesus, love. So that, I'll put this in parentheses, every, there's your E from right here, E for eternal life, obstacle becomes an opportunity. You'll be doing really well if you can read my writing. To press on in victory. Here's the I. And there you have the 10 letters. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence. Let's back up and get our other O here. Omniscience, immutability, and veracity. Stop and remember Jesus' love. The next time you find yourself in deep trial, stop and remember Jesus' love. And write it down and then sit there and look at it and say, God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is just. God can't change. Now, it seems like He has. And see, this is one of the times when God's really building deep faith in you. The times that the Lord is having His way in your life the most are the times when He will seem to you to have gone away. You ever had that experience? You've gone through those times where you cry out, you pray, you call on Him and it seems that He is gone. It doesn't seem that He hears you at all. And you hear David crying out in the Psalms, "Oh my God, I cry to You in the morning. I cry to You in the nighttime. I wet my couch with my tears. Why do You stand so far off in my trial?" And then he explains why. Because God is teaching us something of Himself. And like a parent who sends the child out now, having been properly taught, and by the way, when God seems distant from you, and you know that there's no unconfessed sin in your life, you know that you're faithful to the Lord, you know that you're surrendered to His Spirit and seeking His will, and He seems far away, you should be thankful for that, because that is an indication of increasing spiritual maturity. That is like the father who's taught the child, given instruction, and saying, "Now you go do it yourself. No, I'm not going to hold your hand now. I'm not going to be with you now. I want you to step out there knowing that what I have taught you is true, that you can trust my word, that I am watching over you every moment, but I want you to have the faith to go when it seems that you go alone. But just remember this, you never go alone." And that is a time of great growth. In the beginning, God. Now later when we get into Genesis chapter 2 and we move into verse 4, He's going to talk about the Lord God. You'll see that at the end of verse 4. And here we have Jehovah Elohim. And you'll remember that Jehovah was revealed in Exodus 3 and verse 14 to Moses as God's covenant-keeping name. So Moses here is writing, based drawing on the experience that he had at the burning bush, and he's going to refer to Him as Jehovah Elohim. Elohim primarily relates God to creation and to His provision in creation. Jehovah looks at His faithfulness in His covenants with men. In the beginning, God created. That's all we've covered so far. What do we have? We're almost out of time. I'm going to give you a little bit more before we come to a conclusion, though. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't think it's too difficult for us to look at this and see that there are two aspects of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. And if you'll just hold your place here, turn with me to the book of Colossians, because it will help possibly to forestall some problems that may come up later on. I said Colossians 2, it's Colossians 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Let's just back up to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Just pause and reflect on that for a moment. You are qualified because of what God has done in your life through faith. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. In just a moment, we're going to see darkness on the face of the deep. God delivered us from darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, verse 15 and on, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Don't let that word firstborn trip you up. The Jehovah's Witnesses will try to use that to tell you that it proves that Jesus Christ is a created being. It means nothing of the sort. The term firstborn is a technical Old Testament term that is used for the son who has three privileges. Number one, the privilege of priesthood. Number two, the privilege of rulership. And number three, the privilege of inheritance. And you'll remember that the right of the firstborn didn't always go to the firstborn, did it? What did we learn in Romans chapter 9? Abraham had two sons. Who was the firstborn? Ishmael. Who was the secondborn? Isaac. Who became the firstborn? Isaac did. It doesn't have anything to do with when he was born or what position he was born. It has to do with divinely conferred privileges. And Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, in his humanity, has the right of high priest over the universe, rulership over the universe, inheritance of the universe. So Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Remember that when the Lord rested on the seventh day, he rested from his creative work, not his sustaining work. Jesus made it very clear. You'll remember we saw this in John 5. My Father works until now, and I also work. And God continues his work, overseeing, supervising, sustaining the universe. But what I want you to notice here is, verse 16, by him all things were created, that are, where? In heaven, and that are on earth. We have two spheres of creation, as in Genesis chapter 1, and this includes things that are visible and things that are invisible. And we realize, of course, that we are talking about intelligent creatures and specifically drawing a line of demarcation between the angels and mankind. So go back to Genesis, and it'll set us up for some things that we're going to see next week. We're certainly not going to have time to cover it all now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we recognize from Colossians chapter 2 that the heavens includes the universe, and the earth is that little dot in it, which is a speck of dust in comparison to the light years of space. But we know that in the heavens, not including the third heaven, which is the heaven of God, because that is uncreated. But in the heavens, we recognize that we also have the angelic host. And I'm going to give you evidence next week that, at least to me, is convincing that the angels were created first. He created the heavens, the angels were created, and then he created earth, and then man is going to be created. And I'll show you where the Bible tells us that when God created the earth, the angels broke forth into singing. So they were already here. And there's another indicator that is important, and it says that all of the angels broke into singing, which tells me something else. Lucifer had not yet revolted. All right? Which brings us to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Now, you've probably heard of the gap theory. And there are people who push this for entirely wrong reasons. There are some Christians who are all concerned about the fact that Scripture doesn't seem to line up with science, and somehow we have to come in with millions and millions and millions of geological ages. So what we'll do is we'll push a gap in here, and we'll say that all of these millions of years happened in between verse 1 and verse 2. I don't buy that because I don't see that it's even an issue. I don't see that it's even necessary. However, I do think something happened here. And the reason I think something happened here, I'm going to just give you, I'm only going to touch on it, and then we'll catch up to it next week. You can spend some time reflecting on it. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me give you several lines of thought to think of and reflect on through the week, and we'll pick it up next time. First of all, the word was. The word haya can be translated two ways. To be or to become. Now that in itself doesn't settle any argument. It doesn't establish any doctrinal point. It simply leaves us a bit of an opening. All right? The earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void. Now, one of the things that we have to do as we study the Word of God is not just jump because a door may be open that we can go this way. So I'm going to caution myself as well as all of us. Let's not jump. Let's just take our time. And then we have the words without form and void. Tohu va bohu. Now those are very interesting words. And I'll show you next week that these words occur together only in passages dealing with the outpouring of the wrath of God. They do not occur anywhere else together. In fact, there are only three passages of Scripture where tohu va bohu occur together, and in all of them, it's dealing with an outpouring of divine wrath. But what does it mean? Well, formless, unformed, and unfilled. That's probably the best way to capture, because this is beautiful Hebrew poetry. And that's probably the best way to try to capture something of the poetry of this passage, unformed and unfilled. And you'll notice that along with the fact, the word tohu, by the way, has the idea of chaos, confusion, agitation. The word bohu is a word that simply means to be empty. Now, not only that, but there was darkness on the face of the deep. Now, we could pause and spend a little bit of time considering the fact, where did darkness come from? Nowhere in the Bible is it ever declared that God created darkness. As a matter of fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So we have darkness, and we're going to have to deal with the darkness. And it was on the face of the deep, at this point, the substance of water, which probably because of darkness would have been an ice pack. Some people say yay, some say nay. It makes sense, but then not everything God does makes sense. So I'm not going to get too wrapped up in that. But you'll notice that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word that is used for hovering here is a very agitated word. As a matter of fact, here it is in the PAL participle. And as you'll learn, since we're getting into some Hebrew now, you're going to have to start picking up a few little Hebrew concepts. The intensive form of the Hebrew verb is the PAL form. It's the most intense, and that's what we have here. You don't just have, sometimes this word can mean a gentle gliding or a gentle moving or something like that, but not in the PAL. The PAL expresses agitation, shuddering, and shaking. Again, next time, I can't recall it off the top of my head. I'll give you an example where the prophet speaks of his trembling because of the coming wrath of God, and he said, "All my bones shake." This is the word that he uses. My bones are trembling at the judgment that God is about to pour out. And then, of course, God said, "Let there be light." Now, I'll tell you straightforward that I believe that this is a consequence of the rebellion of Lucifer. If you don't hold to that, that doesn't trouble me. It doesn't even threaten me. You can say, "Well, I don't believe that." That's okay. That doesn't bother me. You do know that there is a Lucifer. I'm sure you'd agree with that. And you do know that at some point he rebelled, and we agree on that. And you know that he is the author of sin and evil. So if you don't believe that it happened right here, it doesn't trouble me at all. In fact, I'm even going to give you an option, something I very rarely do when I teach. But I'm going to show you that in the poetic structure of the passage, there's another reason for unformed and unfilled. Because as we get into the passage, we're going to find that day 1, 2, and 3 has to do with forming, and day 4, 5, and 6 has to do with filling. So it's actually a part of the very beautiful structure of Genesis chapter 1. And as we move along, we're going to see God begins to create. And how does He create? And I find this so establishing because I just read, you know, they're doing a lot of studies now with light. And Einstein based his theories of relativity, out of which come the laws of thermodynamics and all the rest of that, on light. Because either light is constant, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. I don't know what that translates into kilometers, but I'm sure someone here could tell me. And they say that light always travels the same. And one of the objections of the scientist is, if God creates the heavens and the earth, and here is the earth and way out here is the sun, it's going to take so many thousands or millions of years from light from the sun to get to the earth, and therefore the 6 days can't be 6 days. Well, guess what? Just about 2 months ago, a scientist, well, probably beyond that, but that's when the statement came out, a scientist proved that the speed of light is not constant and that even men can alter it. And what do you think that means when the scripture says he spread out the heavens like a curtain? God could make light travel in a split second from whatever end of the universe to the other simply by moving it with his own hand. So there are some amazing things that are coming out in the time that you and I are living in the area of DNA study and genetic research and in the area of light and light's movement and so on and so forth. But it's very interesting that Einstein's studies on light and creation brought him to the conclusion, and as I said, I was just reading within the past couple of days of a very eminent scientist who was saying that however it began and whatever started it, creation began with a blinding, dazzling explosion of light. What's he saying? Then God said, let there be light, and light was. And we're going to have a fabulous time studying together how you and I got here and how the universe came to be. And I'll be bringing in from time to time certain scientific and archaeological discoveries, because there are a lot of people out there that are not even believers, but they're actually helping us. They're benefiting our side because they're honestly and objectively pursuing the research, and they're saying, this is what it implies, this is what it indicates. We're not making a judgment one way or the other, but you can look at it and say, hey, guess what? The Bible said that several thousand years ago. Isn't that amazing? And it's very exciting, and I think you're going to find the book of Genesis to be a wonderful book to study. It has a lot of human drama. It has some marvelous poetry. It has some tremendous tragedy and crisis, and it shows us what God's like, and it shows us what man's like, and above all, following all the way through it, we're going to be looking at the seed of the woman, the marvelous coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll see you next week. I won't apologize for not bringing my notes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your matchless grace to us. We recognize that we don't deserve any of it at all. Yet, Father, you have chosen to call us to yourself. You've chosen through the invitation of the gospel to lead us through that door, which is Christ himself, so that we can enter in and then come out and have eternal life and also have abundant life. Father, how we thank you for the infinite riches, the unsearchable riches and treasures that are in Christ that belong to us. Part of that is to understand our birthright, and that takes us back to the beginning. We thank you, Father, for Moses, so long ago, 3,500 years or more ago, sitting down to pen the very book that we're now studying. The beginning, Father, of your word, which leads to the end of your word, and it's so amazing that we can open the Bible and go from end to end, and we just see a marvelous plan of love and a marvelous romance of redemption. Coming from you, our Creator, our Redeemer, to us as weak and frail and insignificant human beings. But we thank you that you have given us significance in Christ, and I just pray that each and every person here this evening will have been encouraged and uplifted and challenged by the things that we've studied, and look forward to gathering together again on next Thursday as we continue to study this marvelous book. We commit it to you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.